So if you haven't turned to Galatians 4, turn there. And we'll be in Galatians 4, 21 through 5, 6 this morning. And this first is liberty and God's promise. And you have to love how Paul starts in verse 21. We've seen this throughout this letter. Tell me. Now, I want you to, we're going to continue beyond two words, okay? But I want you to hear Paul's, they knew Paul, and Paul's now writing a letter. So they would envision Paul speaking this to them in their church. And just look at how it's written. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? He's asking this question, and he has a personal relationship with him, and he asks him, and what he's really asking is, do you actually understand what you read? So the word here in a Jewish context and in the time in Greece and the Grecian Empire, it's not like you had a library on every corner that you had your library card, okay? The literacy level at that time was pretty low, unless you had money, all right? And so when he's saying, do you not hear the law, it's just not meaning, are you listening to it? It's have you heard it? Do you comprehend it? Are you putting it into application? And so us parents are guilty of the same thing, aren't we? Parents, just raise your hand and get it over with right now. Thank you. Nobody has ever said, did you hear what I said? Did you hear me? Let's just see how bad this is. Those of you that are not parents, have you heard that this week? Yeah, I didn't think you'd raise your hand. So when we say that, even as parents, Paul is saying the same thing as a parent to those churches in Galatia. Do you understand what it says? Are you understanding what's going on? Do you get it? Do you understand the true meaning and purpose of what the law is? Obviously, he doesn't think they do, but in actuality, the Holy Spirit knows that they don't, because this letter had to be written to address these things, and it was written by the hand of Paul. He refers to the historical account of Scripture to show that they don't get it, that they don't understand what's going on, and that's where we're going to get into some things to explain this liberty, that there's freedom in liberty, because he goes from the liberty of promise into the history of God's promise. And in verses 22 through 24 is where he starts to talk about the history of God's promise. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, that he of the free woman through promise. And I'm going to cover just the first part. You know, those periods don't match up with verses sometimes. Which things are symbolic? Right? So there's the end of the thought. And so what he's talking about is God's promise to Abraham. And you'll see some scriptures up here, and we're going to go through it. We're not reading entire chapters. But it starts in Genesis 12 when Abraham is called out. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families shall be blessed. So if you don't know the context, Abraham ain't got no kids right now, but yet God is telling him, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, not only do we see that in a physical fulfillment with the nation of Israel that we still need to pray for because of what's happening over there, but there's a spiritual side of this that we will see as we go through this. Later in Genesis 16, verses 1 through 4, Sarai gets involved. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain the children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And so, you know, I am not going to chase the rabbit that you cannot make God's promises happen, okay? And this is not a good solution for children, just in case anybody wondered. But we notice that Sarai and Abram, they both were participating in trying to force God's promise to come about. And this is the bondwoman that Paul is referring to. But in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 3, we see God's fulfillment. It says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abram called the name of a son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." This is the historical context of what he's talking about with this promise that's there. Now, with that foundation started, the allegorical begins. That verse, in verse 24, the word symbolic, in the Greek, it's this. So this slide here. So, yep, it's a mouthful. But you can see allegory in there. It means allegory. This is an allegory. Now, well, to be allegorized, when Scripture says to allegorize, then you allegorize it. Okay, you don't make up an allegory about Scripture if it doesn't have precedence somewhere else. In other words, what he's saying, these physical things happened, but they have a spiritual meaning, and I'm going to tell you what it is. And so here, by inspiration of the Spirit, he gives the true meaning of the historical context in a spiritual application. So what is the story of the two sons refer to? If we look at verse 24 through 27, it says these things are symbolic, so there's our allegory. "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.'" So this is the covenant of God's promise. He's talking about the two covenants, but there's a comparison in these verses that'll make your head hurt a little bit as you go through it. So I have this, there we go. There's my chart for those of you that like charts, right? But you see this comparison, okay? It's the Mosaic Law with the Abrahamic promise that we just went over. It's Mount Sinai. Now, what's implied is where God is, because that's where Jerusalem comes from, and that's the Mount of God. And if you want to look at that, Isaiah 2:2 is a great reference. We have Hagar, but in our text in Galatians, is the mother of all. But it was Sarah who could not bear children, okay? So it took spiritual intervention for it to happen. You have the present Jerusalem compared to the Jerusalem from above, all right? Then you have what? The present leads to bondage, but it implies that the promise leads to liberty. It leads to freedom, and that's the comparison that he's doing of these two covenants. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was never meant to give liberty, to give freedom. And we've covered that in Galatians. He does it well in Romans as well. And you're talking about this dude that had a, you know, he's probably had a doctorate in the law, Paul. He's one of the top Pharisees. So it goes on to move from the covenant of God's promise to who the children of God's promise actually are. Look at verse 28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." Like, we could just camp right there for the rest of the day. Everybody go home happy, right? Okay? So that's a big question that you got to ask yourself. Am I a child of promise? "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." When he starts this section, Paul includes them in the conversation. So he's just not being didactic towards them. He's saying, now we, us present believers that I'm addressing, just like Isaac was a child of promise, we are children of promise. And the similarity is that it takes a work of the Spirit to believe in Jesus Christ. It takes a work of the Spirit to realize that you answer to God and that you cannot meet any requirement that he puts upon you whatsoever but Jesus, okay? Now, according to the flesh, that's referring back to Hagar's son. It talks about persecuting. He's referring back to what happened when Sarah bore in Isaac in Genesis 21:9. It says, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abram, scoffing. Okay? So Abram's son, by the flesh, is mocking the birth of Isaac at this time. And he says, even so it is now. There are those that think they have the right of inheritance, the right of progeny, that are scoffing and mocking those that are the true children of God. And that's the comparison. And Paul has the testimony and understands it. Why? Because he used to be a child of bondage. If you remember the life of Paul, let's just read it. All right. Acts 8:3, you'll see up there. It says, as for Saul, and that was Paul's name. Saul is Saul in Jewish. Okay. Paul is Paul in Greek. Right. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Paul knew the scoffing and mocking and the persecution that the children of bondage try to force onto the children of promise of what had happened. And in verse, as it, and it keeps going, it says, according to the Spirit. So another comparison that it is not according to the flesh. It has to be according to the Spirit. Now, you can look at this two ways, and just be careful. If you look at it the wrong way, I don't want the building to burn down. Because you could ask the question, well, who does God think he is? But the other thing is like, you do not have to work your way into heaven. For some of us that know how bad we were in the past, that is great. Okay? Is that to walk by faith in that promise is huge. Okay? If you have judgment hanging over your head all the time, does that motivate you? Okay? We all have had oppressive leaders, right? We all have had oppressive leaders in our business, in the military. I will not share those stories, right? Those types of things, right? It was not a motivation. You just did what you had to do so that you didn't have to be around them, right? Compared to a promise, and it's saying, I'm going to do this for you. Will you participate? I'm going to do this for you. Now, we could, you know, this might get a few more people to attend here. If, this is, key word is if. If I said, I'm going to get you a new car, I promise, right? I bet sanctuary is full next week. But anyways, is that, and that promise is getting carried through, and all it is believing in that word. How freeing is that? Compared to some laundry list of legalism that, well, I didn't do this, I did do this, I didn't do this, I did do this. And there's a lot of world religions out there that it's solely based upon what you can do. And that is the difference with Christianity, with the gospel. It's not based on what you can do, but what Christ did for you. And you take God at his word. All right, I'll quit preaching and go on. Look at verse 30. It talks about Sarah's request saying, hey, Abram, you need to cast out the bondwoman. And then 31 explains this. We are not cast out. We are not children of the bondwoman, but we are free. We are children of promise. We are children by the Spirit. You'll remember a few weeks ago when Josh taught, is that you're under a tutor. I think it's Josh or Corey. I don't remember who. But then we're under a tutor. But when you grow up, you ain't under a tutor. All right? There's a understanding of what the purpose of that tutor was. But then there's the aspect of maturity. So Paul presented this allegorical defense of the gospel right now, saying God's promise goes all the way back then. Right? And he had a familiar story with them. And it's likely directly countering the Judaizers and what they're trying to say. You'll remember, okay, this is a squirrel, this isn't in my notes, is that you'll remember Jesus got in an argument with Pharisees, right? They said, and what was their defense? Oh, we're sons of Abraham. He goes, no, you're not, you're sons of the devil, your father, right? Pretty clear cut, same thing here. Those that are truly children of promise are through Isaac, through the work of the Spirit, compared to work of the flesh. So he has shown them that there's liberty in God's promise, not liberty in holding to the law. And he's compared that Abrahamic promise with the Mosaic covenant. And they would have totally understand all those things from sons to where God is at, to where things are at, like Jerusalem above versus Jerusalem now. And he definitely created an abrupt confrontation. Tell me, do you guys get it? Do you understand it? And if we think about this, if we try to attain a relationship with God through sweat equity, we will always come up short. It's easy to distance ourselves from Scripture. I'm saying, well, I'm not a Judaizer. I'm not gospel plus don't eat shrimp. And we can slough it off. But at times, we think that our righteousness is based upon our sweat equity instead of realizing that Christ's righteousness is put upon you and it changes you. So we can fall back into these same temptations of, oh, I have to do this for God. As soon as you say, I have to, it's all about you. But when you respond in love and worship, you want to, you desire to. Chapter 5 still talks about liberty, and it's liberty and love. If you look at verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in Christ's love, immovable. Steadfast, be a pillar. You know, you think of, I don't watch football, so it might have changed. I don't know how strong they are since they started taking a knee. But anyways, I digress, right? So, as you think of some of those great defensive lines of the past, which was probably the 60s and 70s, okay? But anyways, is that they were immovable. They could have 6 inches to the goal line, but they had committed to such that nothing was going to pass them, right? Of that steadfastness. Now, you know, when we look at this, is we can't get confused about how it's written. So I want you to look closely at that. Stand therefore in the liberty, and what is more important is by which Christ has made us free. You standing in freedom is not you. You standing in freedom is based upon what Christ has done for us. Andrew Murray wrote a quote. He says, since God himself is a steadfast rock, the foundation of all certitude and steadfastness, it must be by faith or holding fast to God that man can become steadfast. It's only by what God has done, only by what Christ has done, that you even have freedom and can stand in that freedom. The second part of this is avoid falling from grace. When we read through that first verse, you look at some of these words that were there, entangled again. Well, what does that communicate? Is you're caught up in the same thing that you had escaped from, but now you're caught up again. Now, I don't know if this ever happened to Tim. You know, Tim does fencing. But if you don't keep the barbed wire in control, you're going to get entangled again, for sure. Okay, so if you don't remember where you were delivered from, if you don't remember where you came from and who has fulfilled that, what Christ has done, then you can become entangled again. And what is it called? A yoke of bondage. A yoke of bondage. That doesn't even sound pleasant, does it? All right? Not that we, you know, where's Mike? Mike does stage coaches, so he'd have to hitch the horses together side by side. Okay, do you want to be side by side connected to enslavement? Do you want to be hooked up to bondage? Okay, and it's not something that talks of freedom, but all of these things that Paul is expressing, you are willingly becoming a slave again because you're trying to work for it. It's a scary thing, isn't it? Because if falling from grace, and it's like, look, God, look at what I've done. You can read in Matthew, there's a lot of people. God even uses stupid people to do gifts. Sorry. Right? He does. But he and this is just a summary of Matthew 7, and he says, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You should put a check in your spirit right then. And they say, well, wait a minute. Didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do this? You notice by the conversation there, it's all about what they did and nothing about what Christ did. And so the same thing is that thinking that we can be free by what we practice only enslaves us again. He goes on in verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempted to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Indeed, truthfully. And he just makes the top topic, and Colossians even covers this too. Oh, you have to be circumcised. Ladies, you don't get to go to heaven, sorry. You have to be circumcised and believe in Jesus to get to heaven. I just ponder that for a second. Just ponder that. If you want to know what circumcision actually mirrors in a New Testament spiritual interpretation, go to Colossians chapter 2. I think that's a good address. It's the book of Colossians, so read the whole thing. But it's Colossians. He has to address the same thing to the church at Colossae, circumcision. And he says, Old Testament, this. New Testament, this is what it is. You know, Christ's work is rendered inefficient at the belief in your own efficient work. It's crazy. It is just, it's insane to think that we can do work, be enough without Jesus and get to heaven. But how many times is it out there that it's Jesus plus salvation, it's gospel plus salvation? Oh, if you're baptized in our church, it's this way. If you do these 7 sacraments, then you might get into heaven. If you do this, it might be this way. But the simplicity of the gospel is what Jesus Christ has done. And circumcision is a work, and you can plug whatever in there as a work. Giving is a work. Serving is a work. All those things are a work that can be on the road of a selfish salvation instead of one dependent upon a Savior. The lie of freedom through self-righteousness makes you indebted to keep the whole righteous requirement of the law. Anybody want to sign up? Where's that clipboard at, Don? Okay. Anybody want to sign up for that? I can't even remember because the number is so exasperating, right? I just focus on food and I'm like, praise the Lord for the gospel. Love my bacon. But to keep every righteous requirement of the law. Now, if you don't understand that, it's not just talking about the Ten Commandments, which are carried over into the New Testament, okay? But ladies, you are in sin if you have a pair of Levi's jeans on today. Men and women, if you're wearing cotton and polyester together, you need to offer a sacrifice of repentance. That is the depth of the righteous requirement of the law. All right, most of y'all probably fall asleep in the book of Leviticus somewhere. I know that. But when you go through all the righteous requirement of the law, okay, how would this make you feel? Hey, so you brushed up against somebody that wasn't a believer, you can't come to church for a week. You have to be clean to enter the congregation again. So many. But the one simplicity of freedom is believing God at his word of what Christ has done for you. And the promise is you will be with me forever. The simplicity of the promise is so great. But self-righteous salvation enslaves you to the requirement of the law. It estranges you from the Savior who is Jesus. And it supplants you from grace to a cesspool of works. Okay. Now, just for y'all to have a good illustration, I have this great graphic slide. Who here's got a septic system? Raise your hand. Raise it. Just be proud if you have a septic system. That's great. Now, I want you to imagine that you've been saved by grace through faith and you live up here. Why in your right mind would you climb in here to think that you can make yourself clean? We've been delivered from the scum and the wastewater and the sludge and other S words to be delivered in freedom. Okay? That is the whole point, is if you don't get it, if you're not getting what that freedom is, the freedom is Jesus has done it. Now, I want to focus on that. Okay? We especially know how bad I am already just this morning. But believing in that doesn't mean, oh, I have to be perfect. Is that the Holy Spirit does this progressive work of holiness, this progressive work of sanctification. Okay? It's not us determining a new set of laws, a new set of works that makes us holy and righteous. It's us responding in loving worship and the Spirit changing us from inside out that has displayable fruits. Like how we talk, how we interact, those things like pray for those that despitefully use you, okay? Those things come out, all right? For some of us that used to be, well, not as bad as or worse sinners than what we are today, like you would not think twice about giving somebody $5 that's on the corner because they're down and out. You are hard-hearted, but now the Spirit tells you, hey, you need to help. And that's what happens after the promise becomes enlivened in you through the power of the Spirit. Not recreating our own law over and over again. Look, I've even lost my place. Where am I at? Okay. We can move off of that slide to Ephesians chapter 2. Probably better. Because here is standing on top of your septic. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. That is what he's talking about. That, you know, God's grace, believing by faith, not working for it. Whosoever believes, not whosoever works. You know, John 3 don't contain that, does it? And we need to emphasize this aspect of grace and mercy, not regulation and ritual. But we can't walk in the simplicity of the gospel without the Holy Spirit. He's the one that holds us. Look at verses 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So stand fast in the Spirit. Come on, don't be fighting with me. Stand fast in the Spirit. Ephesians 1 tells us of the work of the Spirit. In him you also trusted. Okay, trusting in Jesus Christ. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, now listen, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You know, shout out to Scott Coe for reminding me this at men's prayer breakfast yesterday, to which many of you were delinquent. Luckily, we're not still under the law. That's just a friendly reminder about men's prayer breakfast on the second and fourth Saturdays of the month at 7:30. Bring something, you know, bacon especially, and your Bible. But it's to show you that the Spirit inspires us in our main passage to what? Eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, talking about the coming of Christ. The Holy Spirit's the one that gets us through that. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul is writing, and these could have been some of his last words. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. and the anticipation, the eagerly waiting for his appearing. And the Spirit strengthens us to stand fast, hoping and loving for the return of Christ for his church, especially next month in November. But the Spirit also inspires us and enables us just to love others. To eagerly love. And I'm going to read a little bit longer passage. So turn to 1 Corinthians 12. And 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the gifts, right? Holy Spirit gives gifts as he decides. As, you know, not everybody has the same gift, and right? Because what would we do if we're all a bucket full of eyeballs, right? We have to have all parts of the body that serve one another. But verse 27 is where we'll start. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variations of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Rhetorical questions, right? Listen to verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And we're going to continue. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love is the ultimate gift that we all possess. And this is simply love for God. But it's also love for others, love for the truth. And some of us may be more gifted in this than others. But the more excellent way is to love. This means that you can't get love through works-based self-righteousness. And our final sentence in verse 6 implies that. For in Christ Jesus, faith working through love is what matters. John Calvin puts it aptly that our faith should be borne up on the wings by the promises of God. And so I hope that you've seen that there's freedom and liberty, but that liberty is in God's promise that he started at the beginning. And just like the churches in Galatia needing to hear this, and we don't wrestle with the legalism of the law necessarily, but we can create our own law of self-righteousness, can't we? I know none of y'all say, well, I'm a good Christian if I do. And we've missed it. We've missed it. Are there spiritual disciplines? Yes, they are. But how much you practice or how little you practice is not your righteousness before the Father. It's Christ's righteousness before the Father. These are things that change and transform us. You know, you've heard garbage in equals garbage out, right? So if we understand that, then we also understand good, putting good in me by the power of the Spirit is what changes and transforms me. Not gets final approval for heaven because Jesus has done that. So just a few questions as we begin to close. Am I a child of the bondwoman or of promise? And I want you to stretch your minds because we're not talking about banquet wrap shrimp on Sunday afternoon watching football. It's not what we're talking. But when we create something else that is a real Christian is this, and it doesn't have Jesus as the first sentence, we are just as guilty. And we can fall from grace in the sense that we are no longer pursuing grace, but pursuing works. Another question, am I standing fast in the liberty of the promise through Christ, which Christ provided? That should put a smile on even my face. I know some of you wonder sometimes, but this should put a smile on all of our faces that Jesus has paid it all. I believe that. Nothing can take me from the Father's hand. Not even my screw up next Thursday. Okay? Whatever. Nothing can. A paramount question is just to flat out ask, am I God's kid? Am I a child of promise? Do I believe what God has said, that he loves me, that Jesus came to earth and paid for my sins on that cross? And I believe it. And he rose again. The simplicity of believing it. Often people don't want to believe, not only because it requires change that the Spirit provides, but it's too easy. How many of you have been surfing and all of a sudden, here's something recommended for you to buy, right? And you read it, and you read the description, and it's like whatever cost. And you have experience in this, right? And you automatically, no, this is too good to be true. It's too good to be true. Whatever it might be, right? Whether you're on Ellicott shenanigans or what, somebody's getting rid of their chickens, right? Or the two horses this morning is what I read, right? And then, oh, $9.99. Oh, this is too good to be true. It's the same response that you can have to the gospel. You're going to say it's too good to be true. But what you're saying is God really doesn't love me. Jesus wasn't a real person. And I'm pretty doggone good myself. I'll just hang with what I got. But the Spirit is talking to your heart even right now. You have a creator of everything who loved you so much that he wants you to be with him despite how screwed up you are. And Jesus took care of that. That's the promise. And that promise is believing by faith. Christian, are you struggling with works-based righteousness? And the difference is it a response of worship compared to trying to take away shame and guilt that Jesus already paid for? As you contemplate these things, we have a prayer team that's going to be up front, and I'm usually in the back by the sound booth or coffee. Don't neglect getting prayer whatsoever. As we close, will you please stand with me? Jude 24 and 25 has what's called a benediction, and I want you to listen to these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for you communicating and preserving it for us even today, and that your Holy Spirit is continuing to speak the truth of what it means and how to apply it. May our freedom and the liberty of your promise be something that we hold on to dearly. May the work of Christ be what secures our feet to be able to stand fast. Lord, protect us from the temptation of self-righteousness, but that we would live this life walking by faith in power of the Spirit with all humility. And that it would be a response of worship so that others might see you and the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for them. May all praise be given to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.